Well, this morning, as I mentioned before, I had the opportunity to teach in Colorado Springs with ACBC at one of their counseling and discipleship trainings, and the guy on staff who organizes those trainings have gotten to know him, and actually the last time I did something like this, we just had a great conversation actually as he took me back to the airport, and I talked a little bit about prophecy and just the benefit that I've derived in my own study of the biblical doctrine of eschatology, the study of the end times, and how I've found that so helpful to me as I continue preaching, growing in my own teaching ministry, but also in counseling, and then ended up doing a podcast, actually, for ACBC on their Truth and Love podcast on this very issue, counseling from prophetic passages. And the friend who organizes those trainings asked me if I would be willing to prepare a lesson for their CDT and come teach that as a new lesson that's a part of those trainings. And so I was thrilled to do it, and this weekend was the first time that I got to teach this. And just got the highest compliment that I could have possibly gotten after teaching. I finished that lesson Friday night, and a lady walked up to me yesterday as I was wrapping up teaching for the day. And she said she was so encouraged. She was on her way back to where she was staying that night, telling her husband how encouraged she was. And she said, after you finished teaching last night, I wanted to just go home and start my Bible reading all over and just read all the way through scripture with fresh eyes. And I thought, yes, my teaching worked. Someone wanted to read the Bible more. And just what a great end, you know, that God's word would produce in someone to drive them back to the scriptures. That is the goal. To be encouraged, built up, so that we are in awe of God's word. And this very issue of prophecy, and particularly thinking about the usefulness of prophecy as counseling happens, as we help each other with the personal and interpersonal problems of life, sins, suffering, issues, what God has said regarding the future is eminently practical. It is so, so practical. And so far from being an area of theology that we should put off or give up on, throw in the towel on understanding what God says regarding the future, we should actually press in and seek to gain clarity on this area of eschatology. What has God said about the last days or the future so that we can become more useful tools in God's hand, even as we think about bringing instruction and help to one another. So that's what we're going to look at and study this morning. Let me just pray and ask for God to give us understanding, to give me clarity as we dive in. Let's pray. God, all that you have said is good for our instruction. You have spoken it so that our faith would be made more sincere, so that our hearts would be purified, so that our consciences would be improved. And that includes what you've said about the future. And so I pray in these following moments that you would be pleased to use your word to sharpen us, to make us more faithful slaves of Christ, that we would hear you rightly, and that we would let no obstacle stand in the way of embracing the truth about what you have said. You have spoken so clearly, so truthfully, so accurately, and sufficiently for all that we might need. And so we pray you would use that word that you have spoken in our lives this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Regarding this aspect, this biblical practice of prophecy, there are some in our days who have tried to alter what prophecy is or what it means for various reasons. But in this endeavor to change the meaning or the reality of what biblical prophecy is, something that's been lost is the foretelling element of prophecy. Now, what makes prophecy, prophecy especially, and distinct from every other speaking gift that God might grant to his people, is the element of prediction. I mean, that should go without saying. Prophecy is predictive. And so you have the very writers of Scripture, Scripture's so full of predictions regarding the future that the writers are often called in Scripture the prophets or prophets. The prophets wrote. And so when they wrote, a primary element that jumps off the pages of Scripture of everything that they said is this element of prediction, foretelling the future. On that note, as one writer puts it, Thomas Edgar, he's defending the biblical spiritual gift that existed for a temporary time in the early church, prophecy. And his clarifying point about prophecy, he has this to say. Prediction is a prominent aspect of the Old Testament prophet. Scholars argue and make endless studies trying to remove the idea of prediction from the word prophet or the verb prophecy or prophesy. Some of this must be due to a bias against the supernatural aspect involved in prediction, since the predictive aspect is so prominent. Many gifts concerning speaking to men on behalf of God, but the ability to foretell is the ability that differentiates the prophet from other gifted individuals. All alleged prophets claim to speak by divine revelation. However, unless a prophet can make accurate predictions, he is not a true prophet of God. This is how we should think about prophecy, Old and New Testament. This holds true. And when we think about this area of prophecy, what I'm going to argue this morning is that it is useful in counseling. The prophecy that God has spoken in his scriptures is useful to us to use in counseling. And all I mean by counseling, I don't mean someone who keeps office hours, has a desk, and clients. But the biblical idea of counseling just involves private ministry of the word. We're helping each other think about how to deal with difficulties, problems of some sort. That could be suffering, that could be sin. So the biblical term instruction, counsel, admonishment, all of those are oftentimes synonymous. And this is something that has to be practiced by the entire church. If you're taking notes, you can just write down 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 to 14, because this is what Paul has in mind. There are leaders in the church who admonish you in the Lord, who counsel you in the Lord. So this is part of the pastor's job title, to be counselor. So you have a commitment from me to not outsource counseling. Hey, you're having problems in your parenting. You're having problems in your marriage. You're feeling anxious. Let me make a referral to some counseling center. No, what am I here for if I'm not going to do that, right? And in that same passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:12, it is those who lead you and admonish you in the Lord. If the pastor is not going to outsource his leadership of the church, then neither should he outsource his counseling. Those are both part of his job description. And that same passage is so helpful because it says it's not only the minister's duty, but it's also the duty of the members of the church. Why don't we just turn there? 1 Thessalonians 5. And let me just show you, this is not only the leader's job, but in verse 14, this is actually the privilege and duty of church members to instruct or counsel one another. First Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14 puts forward this principle. So you have 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus. And then in verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul says, and we urge you, or y'all, brothers, he's talking to the entire church. We urge y'all, brothers, admonish the unruly. There's your counseling word, admonish. Encourage the faint-hearted. That's a close synonym to bring comfort. And help the weak. Be patient with everyone. So you can see that he is putting the burden of instruction, and this, there's various groups he has in mind. Some are unruly, some are faint-hearted, some are weak, but they all need some kind of word ministry. Admonishment, encouragement, help, and patience has to accompany all of those practices. So the brothers, the members of the church, have to be able to step into each other's lives and admonish or encourage with biblical truth. That counseling word just means to put into the mind. So to put into someone's mind some corrective, some information that is corrective for them, even as you come alongside them to help and aid and assist them in living in whatever kind of way you're instructing them to live. So this is the biblical practice of counseling. And God's word, even the prophetic elements of God's word, are useful in doing that. They bring that admonishment, that encouragement, that help that we need to bring to each other. I want to just address this issue of counseling from prophetic texts under three headings this morning. Three headings. The first is justifying prophecy for counseling, justifying prophecy for counseling. I want to just build a case briefly beyond what I already have, that counseling is useful. In counseling, prophecy is useful. Prophecy is useful in counseling for a number of reasons. And for starters, to just think that all scripture, the Bible says, is useful. All scripture. This is 2 Timothy 3:16. Just flip there. If you're in 1 Thessalonians, go to the right, just a few books, to 2 Timothy chapter 3. How do we know that prophecy is useful for counseling? It's because all scripture is useful for counseling, and that includes prophecy. 2 Timothy 3:16 makes this case. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That's the stuff of counseling. Teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be equipped, having been thoroughly equipped for every good work. And you can revisit a sermon that I preached not too long ago on this passage, because the man of God that is in Paul's mind is actually Timothy. He's God's spokesman to God's church. And the idea is that as he clings to the all-sufficient, God-breathed scriptures that are profitable for the reasons that he mentioned, he will be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And how does the church then experience the fullness of the equipping that God's word provides? Well, he says, just reading on into chapter 4, verse 1, I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, He is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom. This is the charge to do what? Verse 2. Preach the word. The word that sufficiently, adequately, thoroughly equips the man of God, who's the spokesman to God's people for God's church. He equips the church thoroughly through preaching. And he's to do this in season, out of season. He's to reprove in his preaching, to rebuke in his preaching, to exhort in his preaching, and to do it all with great patience and teaching. This includes prophecy. And this is why we preach exposition. Just one verse, one passage at a time, to walk methodically through the scriptures so that all of you hearing preaching know what God means by what God says. So all scripture, including prophecy, is useful. Prophecy is also useful for counseling, we know, secondly, because the prophets wrote for this purpose. They wrote for this purpose. Think about a passage like 1 Peter, just moving, continuing to move to the right in our Bibles. 1 Peter chapter 1. Verses 10 to 12, the Apostle Peter says, concerning this salvation that the prophets wrote about, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. So the prophets in the Old Testament, think about Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Obadiah, Jonah, searching their own writings, saying, man, that's good truth. What is God saying? When is this? When is this going to happen? Who's the one? When's the time? Right? They're speaking truth and then searching their own writings as well as the writings of others, wanting to know when exactly, who exactly. And it says in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things, which now have been declared to you through those who proclaim the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The prophets were not serving themselves when they wrote. They knew this. They were serving a future generation. These truths are going to come later and be beneficial to those people. Just by way of reference, you can write down Romans 15:4 and 1 Corinthians 10:11 that says, of all the events that happened to God's people and in human history, the ones that we find specifically in the pages of Scripture are intended, they were handpicked to be cataloged by God in the Scriptures because we need to learn from them. That implies that what God wrote in the Scriptures are useful for our instruction. And that includes prophecy. A third reason to justify prophecy for counseling is that blessing is promised to those who read, hear, and obey prophecy. Go to Revelation chapter 1. Last book in your Bibles, first chapter. Verse 3 calls Revelation prophecy. So there's no need to be overly confused about the timing of these events. These are not a series of cyclical events happening throughout human history. God tells us they're not. He calls them prophecy in verse 3. Look at Revelation 1:3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and keep the things which are written in it, for the time is near. Blessed. There's a blessing that belongs not only to the one who reads these words, but to those who hear the words of the prophecy and not only should these words be read, heard, but they should also be obeyed, kept. Think about that. We talked about this a little bit last week from Psalm 119. In righteousness, you have commanded your testimonies. Remember that? God's testimonies have or make a moral obligation. Therefore, they can be said to have been commanded. When God tells us what is true, it implies we must therefore act on that truth. So his testimonies are commanded. And this makes a similar point. A prophecy is to be kept. God tells us about future events in the book of Revelation, and these are words that must be obeyed. Think of being a part of one of the seven churches who received this letter, and you had part of the letter written directly to you, to your leader. Read this in the gathering. And here's how you need to think about the church. So there's a blessing promised to those who read, hear, and obey prophecy. A fourth reason that justifies prophecy for counseling is that prophets, Jesus, and the apostles, they all used past prophecy to counsel. Okay? So the prophets and Jesus and the apostles are an example of using past prophecy to counsel. Luke 24 illustrates this well. We won't work through this entire passage, but in Luke 24, there are some disciples who are grieved. They have sorrow, and Jesus cured their sorrow. He gave them an answer for their grief. Look at verse 26, or verse 25, actually, of Luke 24. This is Jesus coming up alongside these disciples who are sad because prophecy was fulfilled. Jesus died. And so he says to them in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Their sorrow was not justified. Their sadness was not legitimate. They needed to believe the scriptures. He calls them foolish and slow of heart to believe what the prophets have spoken. The prophets weren't confusing. They were clear. The job of God's people was to receive those words as delivered and believe them. And so there was no need to be sad. So what did he do? Verse 26, he tells them, "Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And so he goes right back to the prophets, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things concerning himself in the scriptures. He just walked from left to right in his Bible, off the cuff, impromptu, Jesus, master teacher. And he just walks through Moses and the prophets, one prophecy at a time, and says, "Don't you remember what Moses said? Think about what Joshua predicted. And what's in Samuel?" And he just walked through the things that in those writings had to do specifically with him suffering and then entering into his glory. And so he counseled these disciples with the Old Testament and specifically the prophetic elements of the Old Testament. And then one final thing to consider is that Jesus and the apostles counseled with prophecy. They counseled with prophecy. We were in 1 Thessalonians 4. If you're familiar with chapter 4 and 5 of 1 Thessalonians, then you know there's a prophecy mentioned at the end of chapter 4 leading into chapter 5. Just go back there. Briefly, I know I got us flipping quite a bit this morning. In 1 Thess 4, you have a repetition of the same essentially biblical command to bring comfort to one another. Who doesn't want to be comforted? to be given a word of hope that will build them up, sustain them, change your grief into gladness. That's what Paul has in mind. And so in chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. And then in chapter 5, verse 11, therefore comfort one another. And he adds, build one another up, just as you were doing. Comfort, comfort. Sounds like the famous section in Isaiah that begins his teaching on the future. Comfort, comfort, O Israel. Here, Paul, comfort, comfort for the church. And how does he do it? With prophecy. Specifically, if we were to read verses 13 of chapter 4 all the way through chapter 5, verse 11, this is prophecy regarding the day of the Lord, particularly the rescue or rapture of God's church from the day of the Lord. And then following that, the events that will unfold on the wicked who remain on the day of the Lord. And Paul just puts a punctuation on that whole discussion in chapter 5, verse 9, and says, God has not appointed us for wrath. That is the day of the Lord wrath that is coming. He hasn't appointed us for that. He's already reminded them and filled in some details about how that rescue is going to happen. But he's appointed us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, that is when he comes to get his church, whether we're alive, that is awake when he comes, or asleep, whether we've died in Christ, what's true about both groups? We will live together with the Lord. So comfort one another. Be encouraged by that. You, Christian, have not been destined to endure the day of the Lord, at least the destruction of it. And we'll talk more about that in a moment. So that's just a way to think about how God intends future predictions in his word to be used by Christians to help one another, to instruct one another, to correct one another, to comfort one another. We should be aiming at doing this. The second point I want to discuss briefly is on interpreting prophecy for counseling. Interpreting prophecy for counseling. And I won't linger here too much, but let me just quote one modern day writer and one reformer from the 15th century as we think about how to interpret the scriptures. When you come to prophecy, whether it's the book of Revelation in the New Testament or the prophets in the Old Testament, that is not the time to hit eject on a normal handling of human language. You don't change the rules of interpretation just because you're coming to a section that's talking about the future or because there are symbols included. No, you stick with the normal rules of language, the same rules of language that are assumed in the Garden of Eden when God said, do not eat from the fruit of the tree of good and evil. Those same rules apply. Adam took God at his word. He understood what God said. And if you just want a system or a way of thinking about how to read or interpret that language, Adam understood God literally, grammatically, and in context. We call that literal, grammatical, historical interpretation. In context, Adam knew which tree he was talking about. He knew what a tree was. When he said, do not, he took that as a command. Just the normal rules of language. And notice God didn't have to teach Adam that. When God made Adam in his image, the rules of how to interpret language already came embedded. This is why you don't have to teach the rules of language before you already understand them. In fact, if you had to teach how to be understood, you could never get to the point of teaching language. God has made humans in his image so that communication comes natural. And then we can get into the specifics of what are those rules and discover better how to apply that consistently. But the point is that all scripture should be interpreted the same way. You don't have to change the rules. Even genre, we understand, we get this. When there's a poem being read, we readily accept the meaning of the author based on poetic language. When there's a news report being given, we readily apply the rules that are necessary to interpret that genre. So all of that is included in a literal, grammatical, historical way of interpreting. This was a big deal in the 15th or 16th century to the reformers as they were sparring, so to speak, with the Catholic religion and the Pope. How should we understand scripture? And if it really is by the normal rules of human language, then that means everybody should have a Bible. Everybody can read. Everybody can understand what God has said. And I don't need to appeal to a Pope or a magisterium to know what God has spoken. The reformers were fighting that battle, praise God. And here's what one of them, William Whitaker, said. He who can always arrive at the grammatical meaning of scripture will, beyond all doubt, best explain and interpret the scriptures. Certainly the grammatical meaning of scripture, as it is ever the best and truest, so it is sometimes the hardest to be found. And there's a lot of literature being written currently on hermeneutics, how to interpret the Bible. And people are stumbling over that point, I think, for the reason that Whitaker gives. Let's just admit, it's hard to understand some of these things. Just because we know what rules to apply, or because God has already embedded the ability to interpret in us, doesn't mean it's going to come easily. And a part of the reason is to make us appreciate the study of Scripture. When we finally do dependently, prayerfully arrive at the correct interpretation because we've labored, and this is happening all the time as I'm studying, and then I just love that passage. It's like my favorite passage this week, just laboring over it. But that's also the reason why some would turn to another way of interpreting, because it's just hard to discover the meaning when you apply the common sense rules of language. A more modern writer, Walt Kaiser, had this to say: on the question of where meaning is to be lodged, i.e. in the text, in the community, or in the individual reader, we answer that it is in the text as it is found in the context of the writer's assertions. That means you don't get to decide what the scriptures mean. I don't get to decide what the scriptures mean. We call that authorial intent. Authorial intent. You believe in authorial intent. You like authorial intent. Because when you speak, you want to be taken at your word. You want people to defer to you to tell you what they mean, or to tell them what you mean. Not that they get to decide. And so we should give the same deference. We should love the biblical writers and God the same way and take him at his word. Let them, God, capital A author, human writer, lowercase a author, decide what they mean. We don't get to decide that, but we do get to discover it. If the scriptures are taken and interpreted in that way, and I'm specifically just thinking now about the Old Testament especially, if taken at face value, without allegorizing or spiritualizing the text, then the unbiased reader will come to anticipate several realities in the Old Testament. And this was just such a helpful discovery for me a number of years ago, where I read through the Torah and to get clear in my own mind about my own eschatology, I had to figure this out and, you know, not just read books and pick one, you know, pick an author, my favorite author, what does he believe? But what does God actually say? And before I read those books, I want to just start to develop my own convictions. And so I took a month, read through the entire Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and just cataloged every forward-looking prophecy, everything that pointed to the future, any statement about what's coming. And I just noted all of those passages. And then from that those passages, I thought I was going to end up with, you know, 10, 20, maybe 30, maybe there's way more. Here are some things that you can anticipate before you finish Genesis, okay? Chronologically, before Israel dies, essentially, there are at least 8 immutable promises that God has taught his people to expect are coming. First, a man, some descendant of the woman Eve, who would crush the head of the serpent. That's Genesis 3. The proto-evangelion, or evangelion, the first good news. God taught his people to anticipate that, to look forward to that. Some man who would deal with the serpent. Also, Abraham and his faithful descendants would possess or come to possess the land of Canaan. That was a promise, not only to the descendants of Abraham, but also to Abraham. They would come to possess this land. And as you know, Abraham died with not the land that was promised to him. So the promise is outstanding. When is he going to get the land? Also, what was promised to Abraham and to his descendants was blessing, spiritual and physical blessing. This is evident in chapters 12 and 13, that spiritual and physical blessings are in view. They're promised to Abraham and his descendants, and Abraham doesn't get what he was promised. He dies beforehand. That again means the promises are outstanding. But God made a promise, so he has to fulfill it. He has to keep his word. A third thing you can expect based on this interpretation of scripture is, or a fourth thing is, one descendant, a Jewish descendant, because he's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob or Israel, is one of those descendants who would conquer Israel's enemies. He would possess the gate of his enemies, God told Abraham in chapter 22 when he was about to sacrifice Isaac. He would possess the gate of his enemies. And then on his deathbed, Israel tells his sons that this coming one, again, would have the allegiance or obedience of the peoples. We'll look at a few of these in a second. Also, number 5, what would be anticipated is kings would come from Abraham, plural, kings. And then from those kings, there's one, not through just Abraham, Isaac, Israel, but Judah, from whom the scepter would not depart. So of all the kings, there's one coming from Judah's line, and he's going to maintain the throne. That gets traced out through the Davidic covenant. He's not only a descendant of Judah, but now more specifically a descendant of David that's coming, who would have the throne forever. A sixth thing, based on this reading of scripture, you can anticipate is a reversal of Yahweh's curse on the ground and man's work. Yahweh's curse and man's work was cursed, and somehow, some way, someone would reverse that curse, and you even get glimpses of that, not in full, but ways that God's people were shown this promise is coming, and a little bit of evidence at a time will encourage your faith to believe that it's coming. A seventh anticipation is an obedient seed of Abraham. That means Abraham's descendants would be obedient. This is what God had given his law to Abraham, that we don't have access to all of that, but laws, statutes, commandments, precepts, Abraham was given that. And he was, the anticipation was that he would teach his descendants these things so that one day there would be an obedient corporate seed. And then an eighth anticipation is that God would dwell, his presence would be with men on earth. If you read Genesis straight through, you would find these elements in Genesis. And I'm including Job in that because Job lived in the time of the patriarchs. So when Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and at last he will stand upon the earth, and I will see him with my eyes and not another in my own flesh. In that is a theology of God, the Redeemer, the Savior, dwelling on earth. Job would be resurrected to see him in his body because his body's wasting away when he says that. So he's anticipating another body, new eyes who would behold God with them. That does imply that God is visible and that he would stand on the earth, presumably with feet. They're anticipating these things. God's training his people just in the way that he's speaking and prophesying to anticipate these things. And so all of these elements become very, very practical. And let me just give you one example of this, okay? All of these promises, if you just ask the question, when is this? You would clearly know, not yet. This has not happened yet. David's seed is not on David's throne. In fact, Jerusalem and the Temple Mount, that prominent place where God's presence did dwell, is actually currently occupied by the Muslims. The Dome of the Rock is there. The people don't even have God's people, Israel, thinking Israel, they don't even have access to it the way they would like. So the promises are not fulfilled yet. They're outstanding. Let me show you just two places, one in the Old Testament. Go to Psalm 37. I'm just going to point out from two passages, starting in Psalm 37 and then in Matthew 5, because one's in the Old Testament, one's in the New, how practical this is. And if you're at Psalm 37, I want you to just hold your place there. If you're not using a device, you can do this. Go to Matthew 5. Psalm 37 and Matthew 5. And what Jesus does for an essentially New Testament audience is he draws on prophecy in the Old Testament for a very practical purpose. So Psalm 37. We'll look at verse 10, and then I'll show you what Jesus does with Psalm 37 in Matthew 5. David says in Psalm 37, verse 10, yet a little while, and the wicked man will be no more. You will look carefully at his place, and he will not be there. David says, a little while, and the wicked won't be here anymore. You'll look for them. You can search high and low, but they won't be around. When is that coming? That too has not come. There have always been wicked people. There's still a wicked people. We're sinners. But he says, in contrast to that, verse 11, but the lowly will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant peace. There's a contrast happening here. The wicked man's going to be removed. He's not going to be around anymore. But the lowly, this is your Old Testament word for humble, meek, they will inherit the land. And the idea here is as King David looks out across the land, he actually reminds himself and his readers in song, the wicked will not always be in the land. They will not always be here. You'll look for them, but they'll be gone. And who's going to be left? Who will inhabit the land? Humble people. The lowly. Those who are meek. They actually obtain the promises. That's the inheritance language. They inherit the land. That's the same land that was promised to Abraham and his faithful descendants. They are the ones who will delight themselves in abundant peace. We've been talking in Psalm 119 about how the psalmist is oppressed and he's waiting for the salvation of the Lord, a day to arrive when he will no longer be oppressed by his enemies. There will be peace. He will have peace. This is the same day anticipated by David. How practical is that for David to say, to sing, that the humble inherit the land? That means if you want to inherit the land, you must be characterized now by what? Humility. Humility. Where you see pride in your own life, if you need some motivation to stop being arrogant, then just remind your soul, humble people inherit the land. Practice humility. How practical is that? And what does Jesus do? Have the promises somehow changed, been amended in some way for the New Testament audience? Absolutely not. Because in Matthew chapter 5, this is the Beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. Notice verse 3. He begins the teaching with declarations of blessing. That's why they're called Beatitudes. They're declarations of blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit, verse 3 of Matthew 5, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. He's thinking about a kingdom. And you'll notice the present blessing for those characterized by these things results in something future. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They will be comforted, etc. Verse 5, he quotes from Psalm 37, verse 11. Blessed are the lowly, the meek, the humble, for they shall inherit, verse 5, the earth, or better translated, the land. The Greek word there is geis. It can be translated land or earth, depending on the context. The better way to translate this, since he's pulling from Psalm 37:11, is the way it's translated in Psalm 37:11. David had the land in view, and Jesus has the kingdom and the land in view. So Old and New Testament audiences were counseled, were instructed from this foretelling of the future, and particularly who gets to be in the land or the kingdom, the fulfillment, and see the fulfillment of God's promises. That's helpful. Be humble. There's one other place, and we'll just finish our time here. I want you to turn to the book of Zephaniah, chapter 2. Zephaniah, chapter 2. If you're in Matthew, just turn a few books back into the Old Testament. You're going to go back past Malachi, past Zechariah, past Haggai, and then Zephaniah. When it comes to who inherits the land, the fulfillment of God's future promises, when Old Testament saints are finally resurrected, New Testament saints come with the Lord when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, who does get to be there? Zephaniah has the same group as David and the same group as Jesus would have in mind. The humble. The humble. Let me read from Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. And this is, we'll just tackle this third heading using prophecy in counseling. Using prophecy in counseling. Here's Zephaniah's counsel to his audience. Gather yourselves together. Indeed, gather, O nation, without shame. Do this before the decree takes effect. The day passes like the chaff, before the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, before the day of Yahweh's anger comes upon you. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the land, who have worked his justice, who seek his righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. Now, I know we're parachuting into what for most people is an unfamiliar prophecy. And let me just try and make it clear so we get the significance of what he's instructing here, how he's counseling with prophecy. Read Zephaniah in total. It's 51 verses, not too long. On your own later this week, perhaps. All of chapter 1 predicts this day of the Lord that's coming. It is complete destruction. It is like the creation is being undone. Creation in reverse. Man and beast, birds of the sky, fish of the sea is how he describes the destruction that's coming, because he wants us to realize that the things that were created on day 6 are destroyed. The things that were created on day 5 are destroyed. The things that came on day 4 are destroyed. And he even goes all the way back down to day 2 and 1, you know, the reversal or removal of light from the earth. This is creation being undone, the destruction so comprehensive. That's the day of the Lord. All of chapter 1. By the time we get to chapter 3, there's joy and rejoicing and peace on the earth. Israel's king, Yahweh himself, has removed their enemies, and what's left in the land is a humble people. And so the question becomes, how do you get from chapter 1, the destruction of the day of the Lord, how do you avoid that and still get to experience chapter 3, the joy of the day of the Lord, the blessing of the day of the Lord? And the answer is what we just read in chapter 2. You escape the universal destruction, and you experience the unparalleled blessing of the day of the Lord by doing what's instructed in verses 1 through 3. Gather yourselves, that is, get your life in order under the authority of God, in a nutshell. Gather yourselves, rightly order your life under God's authority. And to do that, verse 2, you see, before the decree, before this awful day comes, the burning anger of Yahweh comes upon you, you got to do it beforehand. You got to do it before the day of the Lord if you want to escape the destruction. Verse 3 counsels us this way. Seek Yahweh, all you humble of the earth who have worked his justice. Anyone who is humble enough to seek God, to not pursue their own desires, to not seek to be Lord of their own lives, but to come under his authority and treat him as Lord, to obey his word, to carry out what he says is justice. And this involves also seeking righteousness and seeking humility. And look at this, the way verse 3 ends. Perhaps there's this note of hope in that. It's like Sarah said to Abraham, perhaps I will have a child by Hagar. This hopeful anticipation of it's going to happen. Perhaps you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger. Perhaps you will be hidden. That's what Zephaniah actually means. Yahweh hides. The idea here is that there is a group of people who will be hidden or put away for safekeeping somewhere safe. When the day of the Lord comes, they'll be rescued from the day of the Lord, hidden by God himself. How that happens, I don't know, Zephaniah would have said. But the day of the Lord's coming, and if they seek Yahweh beforehand, they'll be hidden from it. They'll be rescued when it comes. This is the closest you get that I know of in the Old Testament to the an articulation of the rapture. It would be anachronistic and inappropriate to call it the rapture, because that word means to be caught up, to be snatched away. The word there, it will be caught up in the clouds. But this does anticipate that when the day of the Lord comes, this universal destruction on the world, you can actually be rescued from it. And what it requires is a sincere seeking of God now, a sincere humbling yourself under his authority, so that anybody who wanted to be rescued would have had to believe Zephaniah's prophecy. They would have had to believe that God was a God of wrath, that they were sinners who deserved that wrath, and that their only hope of rescue was to flee to him in faith and submissive humility to him. This is Zephaniah's gospel. You can be rescued from the coming wrath if you believe these words and flee to him for rescue. You can be hidden. God graciously hides those who humbly seek him. That's the way he articulates his good news. And the eventual reward, if you called it, appears in chapter 3. Just go to chapter 3. I want to show you this. Look at verse 11. In that day, you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have transgressed against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you will never again be haughty. Where? On my holy mountain. See that? The Mount Zion, Jerusalem, the Holy Land, still plays a prominent place in God's promises. In the future, that place remains significant. And he says in verse 12, but I will cause to remain in your midst again a humble or lowly and poor people, and they will take refuge in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel will do no injustice and not speak falsehood, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. For or when they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble. And so verse 14 is appropriate. Sing for joy, O daughter of Zion. Make a loud shout, O Israel. Be glad and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You will fear evil no more. Or like David said in Psalm 23, I will fear no evil. This is, you will fear no evil again. What was true of David personally will one day be true of Israel corporately, and they will have no more enemies. But it's only when Yahweh, their king, finally dwells in their midst. You remember this was predicted in Israel in Genesis. God's presence would dwell with his people. Job, my Redeemer, lives and will at last stand upon the earth. Here he is, the Savior of Job, the angel of Yahweh who appeared to Abraham. He's here, the King of Israel, with his people. And so in that day, verse 16, it will be said to Jerusalem, do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp. Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will be joyful over you with gladness. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with joyful singing. That day is coming. Jesus, the King who redeems sinners, will one day rule from David's throne on Zion. The Dome of the Rock won't always be there. There will be a new temple built, and he will reign there as king and priest before God's people. And if you humble yourself now under his authority, under his word that he has spoken, that is clear, then you too can see that day. This is the hope for all mankind. And if that's an encouragement to you, if you understand these truths today, then all you need to do is understand them well enough to encourage each other, to counsel each other, to remind each other of these truths, so that we persevere, we endure until the end, and we obey God now. Let's pray. God, these are astonishing realities, almost too good to be true. And they are only good because they are true. And so I pray for us, God, that you would give us believing hearts, that you would renew faith in us, that you would encourage us and strengthen our faith so that even these promises that are perhaps so far off, they were called long ago, a little while, until these things happen. And so how much closer now are we to the day of our salvation than when we first believed? These things are precious truths. They are near realities. And God, we can pray then, Maranatha, would you come, Lord Jesus? Fix creation. Redeem us from these sin-cursed bodies, from the trials and hardship that we currently endure. And we pray that you would come and right every wrong, establish your kingdom here, and redeem for yourself a humble, a lowly people. And God, I pray that every one here would possess faith, that you would produce faith in any who don't currently believe, so that we would all together be able to see this day, and that we would see it for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.